Of course, we've been thinking a lot about what's been going on in our world, and we're getting lots of questions. And, you know, there's been a resurgence of interest in Bible prophecy like we haven't seen before, and that's a good thing. The Lord has told us believers what's happening in these last days, and we're watching it happen. So it's an exciting time, a difficult time, but it's an exciting time. Somebody asked me, do you think the church will ever meet again? And the answer is yes. Even if we never meet as a church in this building, we're going to meet in the air. I mean, the Lord could come and take us out of here at any time. And we had a saying back in the early 80s, here, there, or in the air. You guys heard that before? And I've been saying that a lot lately. About the rapture. But this morning, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning, and the title of our message is Our Position in Christ. In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul emphasized our possessions in Christ, those things that belong to us because we belong to Christ. He's chosen us, adopted us, accepted us, redeemed us, forgiven us, revealed His plan to us, given us an inheritance, sealed us, and He's guaranteed the entire thing by giving us His Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, Paul now emphasizes our position in Christ. You see, it's knowing, it's understanding our position in Christ that helps us then to enjoy our possessions in Christ. For example, regardless of where the President of the United States may be physically, his position as President of the United States gives him authority in foreign countries even when he's away from the White House. Regardless of where we Christians might be presently and physically, Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. We have the ability and authority to enjoy our heavenly possessions presently because of our position in Christ. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, we learned that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That has to do with our possessions. And now in chapter 2, we learn that we are presently seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That has to do with our position. But in the first three verses of chapter 2, we have our past, and I have to say, thank God that it is our past. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, and you, he's talking to us believers, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you, that's us again, once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all, there's no exceptions, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But that doesn't sound too good, does it? This is what we believers were before we came to Jesus Christ. This is what we were in our BC days before Christ. This is the way we were. For the believer, this is the past life, but for the unbeliever, this is their present life. This is the way they are. Dead in trespasses and sins. And notice the plural there. It suggests repetition. The unsaved are very much alive physically, but Paul is talking about being spiritually dead. And what he means by that is that they're dead to God, separated from God, not knowing God, having no communication with God, and absolutely no devotion to or access to God. You were dead. It's like God puts his finger on every single one of us. Dead in sins. That word sin means to miss the mark. Falling short in practice. It's not always willful, but a failure to live up to God's standard, which is perfection. And it's illustrated by an old English game that you and I know as archery. You can take 10 arrows out of your quiver. You can get 9 of them in the bullseye. But if you miss one just by a little bit, you were called a sinner, and that's the idea. We fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of perfection, that's what it means to sin. And then he uses the word trespass. That's to cross a boundary. It's willful disobedience. Man not only sinned against God, but deliberately walked away from God. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And that path is away from God. And then Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, man doesn't live up to God's standard. That's the problem. God said to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, that forbidden fruit, you will surely die. And when Adam went ahead and did what God said not to do, Adam experienced the immediate consequences of sin, which was spiritual death, separation from God. And from that moment, he was dead to God and to the things of God, evidenced by the fact that they hid themselves from God. Now, the long-term effect was physical death, that separation of the body from the spirit and soul. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 says, the soul who sins shall die, and so we all die. Because of sin, we were dead to God and to the things of God, and because of sin, all who are not born again are presently dead to God and to the things of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands, and there is no one who seeks after God. And then 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he know them, because those things are spiritually discerned. So the natural man doesn't seek God, cannot communicate with God, or even understand God. Unregenerated man is completely dead to God. Jesus said that God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But all men are born spiritually dead because of Adam's sin, without the capacity to have fellowship with God. And so we need to be, you need to be, I need to be born again of the Spirit of God. We need to be saved. The Spirit of God, once we're saved, comes inside of us and makes our spirits, which are dead because of sin, we're born that way. Makes us alive to God. Now, the results of being dead to God, the first one is in verse 2. We followed the course of this world. Paul said, you walked. The idea is to meander. There's no purpose, no goal, according to the course of this world. This world is the satanically organized system that opposes God, that doesn't know God, and in fact, rebels against God. And that word course, that's the same word for weather vane. Whichever way the wind blows, that's the way the weather vane goes. And so you and I, before we got saved, we did whatever the world was doing. And we were going the same way, and that way was away from God. One translation says, you followed the ways of the world. Another says, you went along with the crowd. And the course of this world is a floating mass of thought, philosophy, opinion, and aspirations which don't even consider God at all. Secondly, we not only did that, but we actually followed the devil. Look at verse 2. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Paul's now talking about that foggy atmosphere of sin that's controlled by the devil. We all meandered about in a fog, following Satan and his rebellion against God, living according to the ways of this world. The air also speaks of the atmosphere around the earth in opposition to that of heaven, the place where we believers in Christ are now seated. 1 John 5:19, the Apostle John said, we know that we're of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. One translation says, cradled in the lap of the wicked one. Now, Paul could have used a number of designations for Satan. He could have called him the devil, the dragon, the serpent, etc. But Paul chose this title here, the prince of the power of the air, because Satan is the one that's blowing the weather vane, the course of this world, this world's atmosphere of sin and rebellion. And the entire world is moving in that direction. He's the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He's the spirit that's at work in those who refuse to obey God. He's the spirit who now controls those who disobey God. And then there's that word, worketh, energizing and influencing evil. The unsaved world is in the clutches, as it were, of the evil one, following Satan in his rebellion against God. Now, in the Greek text, you don't see it here in the English, it says the sons of the disobedience. Not any old disobedience, but the disobedience pointing either to Satan's original rebellion against God in heaven, where he led one-third of the angels in rebellion against God, or of man's rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden, of course, which Satan led both of those. That Paul calls us children of disobedience also speaks of the fact that we're born with sinful natures as a result of the disobedience of Adam. So as God is working in the lives and hearts of believers, Satan is presently working in the hearts and lives of the unbelievers. Our lives are controlled either by God or by Satan. We either belong to the kingdom of light and life, those of us that are saved, or to the kingdom of death and darkness, those that are unsaved. And then that word disobedience, you might recognize the Greek word, it's apatheia. Apathy, an unwillingness to be persuaded. It's rebellion. And then thirdly, we followed our flesh. Look again at verse 3. We all had our manner of life we lived in. We followed the lust or desires of the flesh. That word desires, I love the word, it's epithumia. It just sounds bad, doesn't it? Epithumia. It's a strong desire for the things that God has forbidden. Titus 3:3, it says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. We were not living to please God, you see, but being energized by Satan, we were living to please ourselves, our own flesh, like animals, living according to the lower nature, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Notice the mind's connected to this. The thought process is corrupt, the unsaved mind, having to do with our wills. And when you put a corrupt nature together with a corrupt will, all that can happen is sin. The source of our evil desires to do that which is forbidden is our own flesh and our own minds. And Satan, the prince of the power of the air, sways this world, using the world and its ways to tempt our flesh, thus controlling us in our sinful state before we're born again. And of course, we're all too willing to follow as unsaved, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. One translation says, in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the body and the mind. And look what it says, we were by nature, we were born the children of wrath. We were destined to experience the wrath of God because of our sin and rebellion against God. John 3:36, it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains on him. The fact is that it can be lifted if we would only believe and trust in Christ. And then Romans 1:18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed. That's present tense, presently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold back the truth and unrighteousness. That's why we see what we have going on in our world today. But God's wrath is his indignation that arises from his attribute of holiness. It's what we call righteous anger. It's right for God to be angry at sin. Speaking of the second coming of Christ, when he returns at the end of the tribulation, it says, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So this Christ-rejecting world is going to experience the wrath of God throughout the coming seven-year tribulation period upon the earth. The church will not. We will be raptured. But that's not the wrath that Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the present wrath. And the best way to understand this is just like God has built into our universe certain physical principles like that of gravity, God also has a spiritual principle that operates in this universe, a present wrath. The present wrath of God, his anger against sin, is simply the spiritual consequences of sin that are already at work in this world. And when you step into sin, you step out of that arena of obedience into sin, you collide with it. When men violate God's laws, when a society violates God's laws, God doesn't have to come down and step on everybody. The very principle itself will work out its own retribution. That's why the psalmist said they make a net for themselves with their own sins. Sin is the cause, disaster is the effect. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, that which we've earned, is death, but the gift of God, that which we can't earn, is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We were the sons of the disobedience and the children of wrath, deserving of God's wrath because of our disobedience. And unless something is done, unless we're born again by the Spirit of God, we are all destined for the wrath of God. That was our past, and it isn't pretty, amen? Again, thank God that that is our past as believers and not our present or future. But if you're not a Christian, then this is a description of you presently. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can come to Christ. That's what we call the good news. Now in verses 4 through 6, we have our present state as believers. Look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul said, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That simple phrase there, but God, what we're talking about here is divine intervention. By his great love, God had mercy and grace on us. God is love, and love by nature seeks an object to love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then 1 John 4:9, in this, the love of God is manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's why Jesus came. And then mercy is God holding back what we deserve. What we deserve is wrath because of our sin and disobedience. But because God is rich in mercy, not giving us what we deserve, he's got a plan of salvation for us. He sent his Son. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. God's mercy is presently holding back his wrath from us. Now, when did God love us? When we came to Christ, when we began to love him? No. It says, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God didn't wait for us to clean up our acts in order to love us and save us, praise the Lord. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the cross stands forever as a symbol of God's love for us, for the sinner. The results of salvation now in verses 5 and 6, there's three things here. One, he has made us alive together with Christ. Verse 5, we were dead, we were separated from God, we were destitute of the life of God, and now he's made us alive together with Christ. It wouldn't have happened apart from Jesus Christ. Just as Christ died and God made him alive again, he's also made us alive with Christ. Why? Because we're in Christ. When we were born again, God puts his Spirit in us, and our spirits, which were dead, are now made alive, and we are now living not after the flesh any longer, but after the Spirit. Now we know God. Now we're pursuing God, not avoiding God, not hiding from him, and now we can communicate with God. Why? Because we're alive to God. In verse 5, it says, by grace you're saved. The verb saved is in what's called the perfect tense, which means, are you listening carefully? The permanent result of a past action. In other words, the action was God's grace, the result is your and my salvation, and it's permanent. The believer's unending state of salvation could not have been put in stronger terms. In other words, we who are saved presently are completely saved for eternity. Secondly, he's raised us up together with Christ in verse 6. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and we with him, that's not all that happened. Jesus also ascended into heaven, and when he ascended into heaven, we being in Christ ascended with him. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This speaks of our position in Christ as being settled in heaven. We are no longer in Adam, but we're in Christ. And it's a very simple illustration. Pretend that my hand here, my left hand is Christ, and my right hand is me, and once I get saved, I'm in Christ, and whatever happened to Christ happened to me. That's what Paul's telling us here. You don't have to understand it to believe it. When Christ died, me, the old man, the sinner, died with Christ. When he rose again from the dead, I've been raised to a newness of life. When he ascended to heaven and is now seated presently in heaven, I'm there presently with him in Christ in a spiritual sense. We're no longer in the flesh, but we're in the spirit. We're no longer seeking earthly things, but heavenly things where we're seated. That's why Paul told the church in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, since you were raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Quit getting so wrapped up in this world. Look towards heaven, in other words. But he's made us alive together with Christ. He's raised up together with Christ. And then thirdly, he's made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God made Christ to sit, and at the same time, he made us believers to sit with him. And the reason that Jesus is sitting and the reason that we're sitting with him is because the work of salvation's done. It isn't something that he started and now we have to work at it. No, we are both saved because the work of salvation is done. Our Christianity doesn't start with a do, but it starts with a done. So we can sit down and rest in his salvation. That's the idea. We did nothing to save ourselves. He did all of the work, and we don't have to do anything to keep ourselves saved, just to enjoy it. We began by depending upon him. We continue by depending upon him and what he did. Unfortunately, many of us try to walk before we've ever learned to sit. But sitting is the attitude of rest. When we're sitting, our entire weight is resting on something else or someone else, and in this case, it's upon Jesus Christ and the fact that he did it all. In fact, on the cross, he said, "It is finished." When we realize our position in heaven, alive from the dead, together with Christ, raised together with Christ, and seated together with Christ, when we realize that we're seated in heaven spiritually, then we can walk here on this earth as a result of that position in heaven. And we can do so with authority and ability, and in the process, bring him glory and honor. And just as the president of the United States exercises power wherever he is because of his position back home, even when he's not in the Oval Office, so also we have the ability to walk in this world as representatives of Jesus Christ because our present position back home in heaven, amen, seated with Christ. We are in Christ. Christ died physically, and we, believers, died with Christ. As Christ was raised physically, we were made alive and raised with Christ spiritually. And as Jesus Christ was seated at God's right hand physically, we are seated with him there presently. That's the truth. Well, that's our past and that's our present. Now we have the future in verses 7 through 10. Why did he make us alive and raise us up with Christ? And why did he seat us with Christ in heaven? Why did he do all of this even though we don't deserve it? Look at verse 7. So that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. One translation puts it this way. He did this to demonstrate for all time to come the extraordinary greatness of his grace in the love that he showed us in Christ Jesus. That word show, it's a word that means to put on display or to demonstrate. And what he's demonstrating, what God's demonstrating for all eternity by taking us to heaven and blessing us is the exceeding riches of his grace. His grace is eternally displayed by saving those that don't deserve it. By the way, we deserve wrath, bringing us to heaven and then glorifying us. No creature of God, angel or otherwise, will ever question God's grace again when they see us, those who least deserve it, exalted alongside of his Son, Jesus Christ. And God will be eternally pouring his grace on us through kindness. Wow. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Faith is the avenue of salvation. It's through trusting in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. And by the way, that means not trusting yourself or your own performance. You can't do both. And that, not of yourselves. Salvation's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. It's not anything we do. And notice why, lest anyone should boast. The Amplified Bible puts it this way, for it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and this salvation is not of your own doing. It came not through your own efforts, but it is the gift of God. So in this, God wants us to understand four things about his salvation. Number one, salvation is by grace. That means that God wants to give to you and I what we don't deserve. Well, that's wonderful because none of us deserve it. On the other side of that, it makes every one of us a candidate because none of us do deserve it. Secondly, that salvation is through faith. It's simply by trusting in, relying upon, and adhering to Christ and what he did. Thirdly, salvation is a gift of God. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. It's a free gift. And then fourthly, it's not of works. There is nothing that you and I can do to earn it. Nothing. There's nothing you and I can do to unearn it once we're saved. Salvation is not the result of our own efforts, and as a result, no one can boast. And that means that God gets all the glory. We cannot even boast in believing because he's the one that made faith possible. It was Charles Clayton Morrison that said this, quote, the Christian church is the only society in the world in which membership is based upon the qualification that the candidate is unworthy of membership. No boasting. And if we're doing good in this world, if we're walking with the Lord, if we're serving the Lord, and we happen to have the blessing of winning someone to Christ, we can't even boast in that. You know why? Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when we're saved and then we begin to yield ourselves to him, it's a natural process, begin to serve him, we're only doing what God created us to do in the first place. So how can we boast of that? But not only has God marked out a plan for every single one of us believers, but he's marked out a sphere of moral action for us to follow, which he calls here good works. So whereas we used to follow Satan and his works, the rest of this world, his course, we now follow the Lord and his course for us. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and they glorify your Father who is in heaven. Philippians 2:13, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. When you are yielding, when I am yielding to God and God's plan for our lives, he gets all the credit. That word workmanship, the Greek word is poema, poem, work of art. It's an expression of God. It's his grace and mercy and love. It's a diamond in the rough. And some of us are pretty rough, amen? But we're a butterfly that's still in the cocoon. That's another way to look at it. Our salvation is the beginning. It's not the end. Praise the Lord. We are God's poem, his expression, his masterpiece. We're his work of art. And someday, God is going to put us on display for the entire universe to see. And the glory of God will shine through us, and God's creation will learn something about God that they couldn't have learned any other way. Can you imagine the angels looking at each other going, you got to be kidding me. I thought I knew something about God's grace, and then he saves this guy? Wow. And this is going to be on display for eternity. Why? Because none of us deserve it. All because of the riches of his grace. And so whereas we used to follow Satan, we now follow God. Where we were dead to God, now we're alive to God. Where we were the children of disobedience, now we're the children of obedience. And where we were the children of wrath, destined for destruction, we are now God's construction project. We are a work of art. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. It's a whole new beginning. But it's really just the beginning once we're saved. All because God intervened. But God. Now, I don't know about you, but I was not looking for God when he found me. They had a bumper sticker back in the 80s again, you know where I'm from, that said, I found it. Well, that's not really the case. God found us. He was searching for us. But all of this true because God intervened. Now, I want to end this message with a very simple explanation of the gospel. The gospel means the good news. It is absolute good news in a world that's full of bad news. But God's plan of salvation is very simple. First of all, you need to admit that you're a sinner. You've got to acknowledge the fact that you're not as good as you think you are, that you've fallen short of God's glory because every one of us is a sinner. We're all in the same boat. That's the first thing. And you've got to repent. The word means to turn around. It's an about face. So instead of turning away from God, you turn towards God. Instead of picking up sin, you put down sin. Secondly, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9 says, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And so instead of placing your faith and trust, maybe you think you're doing good enough to make it to heaven. That's not the case. Instead of trusting yourself, you need to believe in and rely upon Jesus Christ and what he did on that cross. And then thirdly, you've got to call upon the name of the Lord. Romans 10:13, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's that simple. Admit you're a sinner, believe in Jesus Christ, and then call upon the name of the Lord. I don't know if you figured it out already, but it's the ABCs of salvation. It's very simple. Admit that you're a sinner, believe in Jesus Christ, and then call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. I'm going to end in prayer, but in this prayer, I want to pray for anybody who's listening that might not have as of yet received Christ. And you can repeat after me this prayer. Father in heaven, I acknowledge, I admit that I am a sinner. Lord, at the same time, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and that he rose again from the dead. He died in my place for my sins. I believe that. And then, Lord, I call upon the name of the Lord, upon Jesus Christ to save me. And if you're in that place this morning, that you confess with your mouth by calling upon the name of the Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, at the end of it, you shall be saved. It's that simple. And then just to back it up in chapter 10, verse 13, Paul said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, thank you for the truths here in Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. And Lord, thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, the fact that Any one of us can be saved by admitting that we're sinners, by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, and by calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And Lord, we thank you for these truths. And we do so in the name of our Savior, our Lord, our God who took on human flesh and came to this earth and died for us, Jesus Christ. Amen.